Psalm 119, starting in verse 81 this morning. Again, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses. There's 22 8-verse sections. And so what we're doing is we're just picking one 8-verse section at a time. And David, the psalmist, the guy that wrote this song, writes here in verse 81, and he says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When will you execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of your mouth." Back in verse 81, Psalm 119, verse 81, David starts off this section here in verse 81, and he says what? He says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation. My soul fainteth for thy salvation." Now think about what he's saying. David, here's the king of Israel, and he's saying, he's starting off here in the verse 81, and he says, "My soul fainteth for your salvation." He looked at his life, he looked at where he looked at his position, his power, his wealth, everything that God had done for him, everything God had done in his life. David looked back over his life, and it's recorded for us in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings. You look at David's life from when he was a little kid. God had shown himself faithful in David's life no matter what he was facing. When he was watching his dad's sheep when he was a kid and the bear came to take away one of the lambs, David ran after it as a kid and he struck the bear and he killed it. Another time a lion came, grabbed a lamb, picked it up in its mouth and started running off. David chased the lion down. He says he actually grabbed it by his beard and struck the lion and killed it, and then rescued the lamb out of its mouth. He was a kid. We know that when he was 12 years old, okay, the bear and the lion were before he was 12. When he was about 12 years old, his three oldest brothers, he had a whole mess of brothers, his three oldest brothers were sent to fight with the Israeli army because the Philistines had come against God's people. They'd come against the nation of Israel. Now the Philistines at that time, when David was about 12, they had a champion who was almost 10 feet tall. He was part of the sons of Anak, who used to be a huge people group, and they were all giants. And these guys were massive. Goliath's almost 10 feet tall. He has a shield bearer out in front of him who holds this big, huge brass shield, and his whole job is to protect Goliath from everything that gets shot at him, thrown at him, everything. This guy's a professional blocker. I mean, this guy's got this shield bearer, that's what he does. Goliath, almost 10 feet tall, has a huge, massive sword, a huge, massive spear. He's got his coat of mail, chain mail, was all made out of brass. He had a helmet made out of brass. He had these greaves on his legs that were made out of solid brass. And this guy, almost 10 feet tall, he stands out there and he just belts it out. And he came out there for 40 days. I stood there 4 years ago when I was in Israel. I stood on the actual place where the Philistines were over here on this little hill. There's a little valley, and the Israelites were camped on this side. And the Israelites were scared to death because the Philistines sent out this giant, and every single day this giant came out there for 40 days, and he taunted Israel. He made fun of them. And he goes, "Come on, you guys are supposed to be God's army. You guys are supposed to be God's people. Let's not have our whole armies go wipe each other out. How about this? We'll send out our champion, you guys send out your champion, and just one-to-one, right down here in the bottom of the valley, they'll go at it, and if our champion wins, then you guys are our slaves. But if your champion wins, we'll be your slaves." So King Saul kind of rolls this over in his head. He was king of Israel at the time, and they're thinking about it, and they're tossing it back and forth, and they send out their champion, and it's this guy Goliath, this huge, massive warrior. From his youth, Goliath was a war legend. Nobody wanted to fight this guy. This guy would just wipe people out. I mean, take his sword and just, boom, just level people. Nobody could come against him. All of Israel scared to death to send anybody out there. So it's been over a month. David's father, Jesse, says, hey, David, he calls him in from watching the sheep out in the field. I want you to go check up on your three older brothers and find out, and I want you to check on and bring them some bread, some cheese, bring them some food. And then I want you to report back to me and tell me how your brothers are doing. How's it going? What's going on? I haven't heard anything. Haven't heard anything about the war. What's happening? So David gets on his little donkey. He's got some bread and some cheese to take to his brothers and to his brother's captain. He rides out there, and he goes into the camp of Israel. And as he shows up, he finds his brothers, and his oldest brother, Eliab, looks at him and says, what are you doing out here, you little runt? What are you doing out here? You're just checking up on what you think you, oh, you want to hang out with the bad boys? You know, you want to come and hang out with the army and think you're all cool? And what are you doing? You should be out watching those couple of sheep that dad's got out in the wilderness. His older brother starts mocking him, making fun of him. As he does that, all of a sudden, just like he had for the last 39 days, he hears this roar, this guy shouting from the other side of this valley. He looked out, and the whole camp of Israel just like, oh, here he comes again. Everybody's shaking in their boots, and this guy stands up and goes, hey, what's the deal? Why won't you come out here and fight me? So he has this whole tirade, and he goes and he slams Israel, and he makes fun of God, and this whole thing. And David's kind of looking around his brothers, and he's looking around, and he starts asking different guys that are standing around, like, who's going out there to fight him? And they're like, man, shut up, you don't know what you're talking about, you're just a little kid. Well, who's going to go fight him? He said, man, don't, nobody's going to go fight that guy, look at him. David looked at his brothers and looked at everybody else standing around and says, this guy's nothing to God. And that's who he's making fun of. He's making fun of God. I'll go fight him. Little shepherd boy, maybe 12 years old, I'll go fight him. And everybody's kind of like, ha ha ha. Like, dude, you're crazy. Shut up. You know, get out of here. Well, word gets back to King Saul. This little kid wants to go fight this Goliath. And so he comes in, and Saul says, well, bring him over here. Let me talk to this kid. He brings him in, and David says, hey, this guy is this uncircumcised Philistine. This guy, he's made fun of God. He has totally belittled God's people. How come no one will go out there and fight him? I'll go fight him. God delivered the bear into my hand. God delivered the lion into my hand. God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. God will. Just like he did with the bear, just like he did with the lion. And the amazing thing is that King Saul, the king of Israel, listens to this kid and says, you know what? You're right. Go ahead and fight him. How come Saul didn't go out there? Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody in the entire nation of Israel. This guy was buff. This guy was like the comic book hero kind of guy. That's King Saul. Everybody looked at Saul and said, ooh, we want him to be the king. He's buff, he's strong, he's good looking. This guy's stacked, you know? This guy needs to be our king. Saul was afraid to even come out of his tent for those 40 days. And yet a kid comes in and says, hey, God will deliver him to me, I'll go fight him. And Saul says, all right, go for it. But don't go out there like dressed up like a shepherd boy with your little slingshot. Here, take my helmet, take my armor, take my sword. And he puts all of his armor. Now imagine how tall Saul is, right? You know, 6-7 feet tall. This guy's probably 7 feet, buff. You imagine him putting his breastplate on a little kid and his helmet, spinning around on his head, and his sword. He says, there you go, now you're ready. And I go out there and fight him, and David says, look, I don't know how to use any of this stuff. I'm a kid. I can't use this stuff. God will deliver him into my hand. So he takes it all off, throws it on the ground, and he walks out there, and he starts walking down the hill that Israel's camped on. There's a little tiny brook that runs between the valley. He walks down to the brook, and he has this little leather pouch, you know, little shepherd kid, and he grabs 5 smooth stones out of this little creek. He takes 5 and he puts them all in his little pouch. Now some people wonder, why did he pick 5? Because if you know the story, it only took 1. Goliath had 4 brothers. So David wasn't ready to just take out Goliath. He was ready to take out all 5 of them. This little kid. Hey, he's figuring, man, when God delivers this guy into my hands, his brothers are probably going to be pretty ticked off. And they're probably going to bum rush me. So he had 5. So picture it. You guys ever play King of the Hill, King of the Mountain, you know, when you're a kid and running up or whatever? David walks down this hill, picks up these smooth stones, and he starts walking up the other side of the hill, this little tiny kid. And here's this war champion of the Philistines, almost 10 feet tall, with another guy out in front of him with a shield, who could probably just drop his shield over on David and smash him. And David starts walking up, and Goliath looks down, and he starts roaring with laughter. Like, you've got to be kidding me. What am I, a dog, he said, that you come at me with a stick? Like, here you go, you know, it's like, fetch boy, fetch. You know, I mean, what are you, you're playing with me? He's yelling to Israel, he's laughing, he's like, you got to be kidding me. You're sending this little kid to come against me. He doesn't have armor on or anything. He's got his little shirt, his little shorts on. He's got a little leather pouch with a couple of rocks in it. He's got a little leather sling in his hand. I mean, you got to be kidding me. This is a joke, right? And he looked at David. He says, today I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. I'm going to crush you. And I'm going to take you and rip you in pieces and just chuck you out there and let the birds eat your flesh. Now check this out. David looks right back at him as he keeps walking. David didn't stop. He keeps walking right up the hill. And as he's talking, he reaches into his bag, pulls out one stone, sticks it in the leather sling. And I picture him just, he's walking up and he just starts spinning around. Because these ones have like two long pieces of leather with a little tiny leather pouch in between at the end. So he puts the stone in there, he starts walking up, and he looks at Goliath, and he says, no, look. He goes, you listen. You have defied the God of Israel. And it's God who's going to deliver you into my hands today, and I'm going to take your head from your body, and I'm not just going to feed your body to the birds of the air, I'm going to feed the bodies of the entire army of the Philistines to the birds of the air. Your whole entire army is going to get wiped out today. God's going to deliver you into my hand. And Goliath is like, you got to be kidding me. He starts running at David. David's already running full speed up the hill at Goliath, swinging this sling like there's no tomorrow. He lets it go, and the rock, this guy's covered in helmet, brass, mail. I mean, this guy's covered. Shield bearer, everything. That little stone flies past, and the only unmarked part is his face. It sinks right into his forehead and crushes his brain. Oh, wow. And he falls dead right there on his face. And the whole army is standing there like... And it's amazing that the Philistines didn't like run up and grab this kid and like squash him, you know? Yep. All the archers didn't just let loose and make this kid a pincushion. David goes over, walks up on Goliath's back, pulls his sword all the way out. There's this little kid. Goliath's sword had to be at least 5-6 feet tall. He pulls the thing out, and how he did it, I don't know, but he hefts it up on his shoulder and whap, and chops his head off. And then he picks up his head. Still, the Philistine army is just sitting there just like, and they're probably in shock. Little shepherd boy. He smells like sheep. You know what I mean? He's not some big warrior. He's a little kid. Chops his head off, and he grabs Goliath's head by the hair and picks it up and goes, ugh! And you know what happened? You know what the Philistines did? They started running, but not at David. They ran the other way. And all of a sudden, the army of Israel goes, come on, let's go get him. And they all, they run after him. And they totally slaughter the Philistine army that day. David, now think about it. Think about it. David is looking back at his life, at the point that he's writing verse 81 of Psalm 119. And you know what he's saying? Look, my soul faints for thy salvation. He looks back over his whole life, and this is the way God's dealt faithfully with him. But he doesn't just look at the amazing times. He looks at the times, the years, that he spent running from King Saul. Because as David got older, King Saul became jealous because David's fame spread throughout the entire nation. And people looked at this kid, and when Saul came riding back in from the battle, the women of the city would come out and they would greet the men as they came back in, and they're singing this song, and they're saying, hey, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul starts to become jealous. And Saul gets so ticked off that he spends years chasing David down with the armies of Israel, trying to kill him. David's living in caves. He's running for his life for at least 7 years. I mean, this guy was, everybody wanted to slaughter David. At one time, there were 600 guys that came out to be part of David's crew. But you know who they were? They weren't people like, yeah, let's go hang out with David. You know why they came to David? Because they were guys that were avoiding paying their taxes. They were criminals that King Saul was looking for because he was going to kill them. These guys wanted nothing to do with the way Saul was running anything. These guys were all discontent. These guys were all just like, I mean, talk about a ragtag crew. These guys wanted nothing to do with the system the way it was. They hear about this guy that's being chased out there because obviously Saul's trying to kill this guy too, like he's trying to kill us. Well, let's go hang out with him. And you read time after time, David's own men, David would say, hey, let's go do this. And the guys would go, yeah, it's cool, all right, we'll be there in a minute. They turn around and go, hey, let's stone him to death. Let's kill him while he's not looking. These are his own guys. So David takes in the whole scope of his life. He looks at the good times, and he looks at the bad times. He looks at the victories, and he looks at the total failures. He looks at the times that he's honored God and put God first, and he looks at the other times when he's actually murdered Uriah so that he could sleep with his wife, which he already slept with her. Got her pregnant, tried to cover it up by having her husband murdered, and he wasn't just Joe Blow from the army. David had 30 mighty men. These guys were legendary in their own time. They did stuff that just blew people out of the water. Like one guy, his name was Eliezer. The Israelites, and this is another battle, the Israelites were running one day from the Philistines. The Philistines had them cornered, they started chasing them, and the Israelites said, hey, let's pull back, we've got to get out of here, regroup somewhere. They start hightailing it. The Philistine army's chasing them, I mean, just running them down. And so they're trying to get away as fast as they can. They start running through this big, huge barley field. The whole army runs away. David stops and goes, he's thinking to himself, why am I running? God doesn't need a whole army. He delivered the bear into my hand, the lion into my hand, Goliath into my hand. If God wants to deliver Israel today, he can just use me. So David stops, turns around, all by himself. Eliezer turns around and looks and sees David. And he's like, whoa, what's he doing? And so Eliezer stops and pulls out his sword. There's three guys, David, Eliezer, and another guy. All three of them stopped. They pulled out their swords, and they're kind of waiting. The rest of the army just takes off. So can I get the picture? These guys are standing in this barley field. And you hear the ground rumbling because who's coming? The whole Philistine army. And they crest over, and you can imagine David and Eliezer's like, whoo, here they come, here they come. I don't know. Man, this is crazy. And the Eliezer pulls out his sword as the whole Philistine army runs at him, and they kill him. Boom! He starts slicing them. He starts chopping these guys. It said that he stood there and he swung his sword. He was killing so many people. He killed 800 guys that day. He said, can you imagine how tired you get? But as he's standing, he's swinging his sword so much, he's stabbing guys, and these three guys defeated the Philistine army. But it says of Eliezer that it got to the point where he didn't know where his hand stopped and his sword started. It's like his sword, the Bible actually said his sword clung to his hand. It cleaved to it. So it was like one. His sword is like an extension of his body. And he was just like hacking these people up. That really happened. It's not like Terminator 2 where they got, you know, the guy turns into, you know, he makes his hand a sword, you know what I mean? Today it's fiction. This stuff really happened. We make up all these fictitious movies, make a movie about David's life. That's something I wish someone would do. Right there. It's got murder, adultery, it's got everything in it. War, intrigue. People want to kill each other and wipe each other out. And it's not fantasy. It's not fiction. It's not just a nice story to tell your kids when they go to sleep at night. David's looking at his whole life and what he's saying. He looks at the good times, the bad times, the times that he's been obedient, the times he's been disobedient. The times that he went out and he didn't give a rip about God and he did whatever he wanted to do. And he looked at all the consequences. The people's lives that it cost. His own children's lives that it cost, because David was stupid and he walked in willful rebellion towards what he knew God wanted him to do. David looked at all that, and in verse 81 of Psalm 119 he says, my soul faints for your salvation. he's looking at me saying, I am so desperate, God, for you to step in and save me. Have you ever been at that place? Ever? Have you ever found yourself, even at one point, maybe not right now, you're not, everything's going great right now, but maybe there was that night last month when you were laying there, or you woke up, and you're just like, man, I can't handle this anymore. That's where David's at when he's writing this. He's saying, my soul faints for your salvation. I'm losing strength. I'm losing hope. I feel like I'm going to give up. I'm that desperate. I need you, God, to step in and save me. I can't do it anymore. My hands are tied. I've realized that. I've recognized I've come to that place where I cannot do it anymore. I can't do it anymore. It's impossible. My soul is to the point of fainting, of giving up hope. God, I need you to step in right now, this moment, and I need you to save me. My soul faints for your salvation. But what's he say? But I hope in thy word. I'm not going to give up, though, because I know, and you guys know, whether you believe it or not, you know, because God's given you a conscience. And no matter what state your conscience is in right now, you know that God's word is true. You know that when someone cracks open the word and starts reading it to you, you know it's right. You know it's right. God has given you a conscience. You know what conscience means? The word? Con means with. Science is knowledge. With knowledge. You know that God's word is true. Regardless of what state you're in this morning, you know that God's word is true. God lays out his word. God has given to us his word. It's like a measuring rod. It's like a carpenter's square. How do you know if your line's straight? If you're going to cut a board and you just take a pencil and you kind of just guess, well, that looks pretty straight. Is that going to work? Build a whole house like that without using a carpenter's square or a T or anything like that? You kind of look at it and go, you measure it out, you can even mark how long it is, but then just go ahead and draw a straight line. Just freehand it. Freehand every line you draw to cut on a board. What's going to happen to your house when you build it? How come the door won't open? You know? The whole thing's going to be out of square. You and I try to freehand our own lives. You try to draw your own line. What's going to happen? It might look like it's okay, but when it comes down to details, when it comes down to the bottom line, the finished product, just like you wouldn't buy a house that was built like that by someone just like, oh, I've been doing this for a long time. You know, I just freehand all of it. I don't need carpenter square, T. I don't need none of that stuff. Hey, I measured everything. But when it came down to details, nah, no way. You wouldn't buy a house like that, and God's not going to buy it either. You cannot freehand your own line through life. That's why God gave us his word. God gave us his word so we can measure ourselves up to it. This doesn't change. God's word does not change. It never will. That's why David says, look, I'm to the point, my soul is to the point where I feel like giving up. I am actually fainting. I'm to the point of giving up. I need you to save me that bad. But despite that, I'm still going to hope in your word. I'm going to put my trust in your word. Now, how could he say that? Because he knows the bottom line. He knows God's word does not change. He knows God's word is true. This is 3,000 years ago David wrote this. 3,000 years ago, King David lived. 3,000 years ago, he said, my soul faints for your salvation, but I'm going to trust in your word. I'm going to hope in your word. Every time you see the word hope in the Bible, it's not talking about, oh, I hope I win the lottery. Oh, I hope I get to go. It's not a wishful thinking. Every time you see the word hope in the Bible, it's talking about a certain hope. You can bank on it. It's 100% sure. So it's not wishful thinking. David's not saying, oh, but I really wish that your word was true, God. He's not saying that. No matter how desperate David is, my soul faints for your salvation, but I'm still going to hope in your word because I know I can. Because you're faithful no matter what circumstances or situations are going on in my life. No matter how impossible it seems, I know you can do the impossible. Because your word tells me you can. Old and New Testament, it says it in so many different ways. Jesus said it over and over again to his disciples. With men, this is impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. If you believe that God spoke and created everything, you think God's able to take care of the situations and circumstances in your life? That's what we're talking about. The true and living God. The one who spoke light into existence. The one who spoke and the waters were separated from the water. He spoke and the dry land appeared. He spoke and plants and trees and grass and animals, everything. God spoke and he created everything. David knew that. And his certain hope was in that. The fact that no matter how desperate I get, I know I can trust your word. God's word is absolute truth. Absolute. What's how the saying go? Power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Now, it's true with men. Truth is a good thing. But absolute truth is absolutely good. Absolute truth. You know what that means? That means that there is a standard running through all of creation. There is a line that runs from the very beginning to the very end. And it's never going to change. It's never going to waver. It's never going to bend. It's never going to do anything. It can't be added to. It can't be taken away from. No matter what anybody does to it. No matter if you think that, well, that's true for you and this is true for me, that doesn't change absolute truth. So many people say, well, I don't believe that. Today, we live in an age where everything's relative. Well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. Well, what I'm talking about this morning, what David's talking about in Psalm 119, is absolute truth. That does not change no matter how many years go by. David wrote it 3,000 years ago, and it's as true if not truer today. It cannot change. No matter how desperate you get, no matter how bad your situation looks, or how good it looks, God's word is not going to change. And you and I can always step up to it if you have the guts to. You stand up. If you're willing to be honest, God's open and honest with us. That's all he wants from you. All God wants from any of us is to be honest, which we're not. But when it comes to our relationship with him, that's all he wants. You know how you can tell where you're messed up and where you're not? You step up and align yourself with the truth of God's word. You open God's word and you allow that measuring rod to come out and that plumb line. You know what a plumb line is, you carpenters? The big weight on the end of the string, and you drop it straight down and boom, there it is. That's the point. That's what God's word is. Now stand yourself up against that. How do you measure up? Oop, crooked here, and oh, that's wrong. Oh, man. We compare ourselves to each other, and you might look better than somebody else, or, oh, man, I wish I was as good as they are. But when you stand yourself up to the plumb line of God's word, none of us are straight. My soul faints for your salvation, but, David says, I'm going to hope in your word, because I know I can. I can place my certain hope in your word. Verse 82. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when will you comfort me? So you can see how desperate he is. To the point where he's actually saying, my eyes fail for your word. His soul is failing, fainting for God's salvation. His eyes fail for God's word. What do you think he's talking about? This guy, he's so desperate, even he's to the point of where he's just bawling his eyes out. My eyes feel like they're going to give out. I can't take it anymore. My eyes fail for your word. I just want to be in your word. I want your word to be true to me. I don't just want to be in your word. I want your word to be in me. I need to understand your word. I want to comprehend your word. I want to walk in your word. Because it's so true. It's so right. Everything else is crooked. Everything else. Everyone else is crooked. Every other religion in the world, as good as it sounds and as good as it might be, it's not going to save anybody. It can't. You can't take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this one, and put it all together. That's what I did. In my search for truth, I totally rejected the truth, and I picked and chose what I wanted, made my own little mix, and that's how I lived my life. Took a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Oh, that's good. I like that. Felt good. I loved it. You know why? Because it didn't convict me of my sin. It actually justified the way I was living my life. I put it together. but I was unwilling, knowing, I was unwilling to line myself up according to the truth of God's word, because it's absolute. David says, my eyes fail for your word, saying, when will you comfort me? And so many times, as God's kids, I mean, when you're seriously walking, when you're following Jesus, and you're desiring to live according to his word, so many times, there does come those seasons when you feel like, when are you going to come comfort me, God? I mean, I can't take this anymore. The pressures of life, the ridicule of other people, going against the flow. Because that's the thing, when you line yourself up and you put yourself in the way of absolute truth, what does everybody else say? What, you think you're better than us? You think you're better than me? Then last week, you were doing the same things I was doing, but worse. And now this week, you say you've given your life to God and you put yourself, and now you're going to walk in the truth? I mean, what's wrong with you? David's saying, when are you going to come comfort me, God? I don't know how much more of this I can take. My eyes fail for your word. I want to see your word. I want to see the promises of your word come true. I want to see it. I want to walk in it. I want to live in it. I don't want to give up. I'm going to hope in your word. My soul faints for your salvation. When are you going to save me? So I'm going through hell on earth. I'm going through all these circumstances. I've got these situations going on. All these questions I can't answer. When are you going to comfort me, God? Verse 83, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Now, they didn't typically use bottles in those days. What the King James, what they're talking about is one of those leather water skins or wine skins. He says, I'm like one of those leather bottles hanging in the smoke. Now, think about it. You take an animal skin that's being used for water or wine or something to drink, and you hang that thing over a fire in the smoke, what's going to happen to that leather? Well, one thing is not going to happen. It's not going to stay nice and soft, is it? It's going to dry out, start getting all weathered, and start cracking. And you pick that thing up, you try to use it, or you put some new wine in there, what's going to happen to it? It'll bust right open. And that's what David's at that point, where he feels like, I'm like a bottle hanging in the smoke. I'm all dried. I'm drying up. I feel like I'm just going to fall apart. I feel like I'm no good anymore. But what did you say? He says, I'm become like a bottle in the smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. I'm still not going to turn my back on your word. I'm still not. No matter how bad it gets, I feel like I'm useless to you, God. I feel like you can't use me anymore because I can't take the pressures of life. I'm still going to hope in your word. I'm still not going to forget your statutes. I'm not. Because I know, bottom line, no matter what I'm thinking right now, no matter what I'm going through right now, I know that your word is true. I know it is. Verse 84, look what he says. How many are the days of thy servants? He's like, how long are you going to let me live like this? I can't take it. Now, I don't know about you, but can you hear the desperation of David? You hear it. I mean, try to picture in your mind, this guy, he's just pouring out his heart. This guy's desperate for God to show himself strong in his own life. God, you've got to do it, because if you don't, how long are you not going to let me live like this? I can't take it much longer. The second part of verse 84, it says, when will you execute judgment on those that persecute me? When are you going to execute judgment on those that persecute me? I mean, you hear what's going on, right, God? You see what they're saying about me? So when are you going to execute judgment on those that persecute me? Verse 85, the proud have dug pits for me, which are not after thy law. The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. People that are proud, people that are prideful, they hear God's word. They heard it, just like David heard it. They know it's true, just like David knows it's true. But there's one difference. They hear God's law, but they do not follow God's law. They want nothing to do with it. They've actually become a law to themselves. They make up their own laws. They don't want to measure themselves up to absolute truth. And so they kind of call their own shots. They kind of make up their own relationship with the man upstairs. Oh, me and the man upstairs got it all worked out. I got my own relationship with God. I worship God in my own way. That's like freehanding those cuts on your entire house. You're calling the shots. You're drawing the lines. You're saying, no, this is where you cut the board. And God says, No, if you take that absolute truth, you take that absolute standard, and you lay it down, and you measure it, it's not going to be right. Your line's going to be off a little bit. It's going to be crooked a little bit. Just like you can't build a house like that, you can't live your life like that. God, again, has laid out how you and I are supposed to approach God. He's laid out how you and I are supposed to have a relationship with God. You can tell if someone walks with God or someone doesn't. It's not because of the things they say. It is not because of the things they do so much in themselves. What I mean when I say that is, I could walk around with a Bible under my arm, walk around and, oh, praise the Lord, bless you, brother, and, oh, I give money all the time, and, oh, I go to church all the time, and this is the church I go to, and, oh, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. You could say that, and you guys probably all know people that have said it, maybe you said it yourself, but in your heart of hearts, when you line yourself up against the truth of God's Word, you know your heart's not right. And you could tell, I mean, just flip on the TV. 99% of those preachers that are on TV, they're not preachers, they're false prophets. These guys are wolves, man. A little tear in the eye. You know, the makeup's kind of running a little bit. And, oh, God needs your money. Please, just send us $29.95. And I know God will give you $2,995. You give it to the Lord and God will give back to you. God's not broke. I've had people say, hey, you need to... I've had people say all kinds of stuff about how I should do church in the park. How church in the park should be. But God's already laid it out from before I ever came out here 2+ years ago. Oh, it's simple. It's straightforward. You don't ask for nothing. Except for people to respond to the truth of God's Word. That's it. I don't try to get anybody to go to church. I'm trying to give it... I want your money. I don't want it. God doesn't need it. God's not broke. You can't make God any richer by you coming to Him, and you can't make Him any poorer by running away from Him. God is perfect all by Himself. You know what God wants? God wants you to know. God wants you to know when you line yourself up to the truth of God's Word, you see how you're crooked, you see where you're twisted a little bit, or a lot of bit. All God wants you to do is to respond to the truth of His Word. That's it. It's been that way from the very beginning. You line yourself up in, according to the truth of God's Word, then you see how you measure up. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2 says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So what is it that delivers you and I from death? Doesn't blow, deliver us from the blow of death. 10 out of 10 people die. That's the ultimate statistic. Every single one of us is going to breathe our last someday. You line yourself up according to the truth of God's Word, you see that your heart's not right. Your life doesn't measure up. Because the standard is, as God said in the Old Testament, be holy, for I'm holy. In the New Testament, Jesus said it like this, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. But we all know that we're not perfect. And so what does God require? David's looking and he's, Lord, how long are you going to let me live like this? I can't live like this anymore. And so I hope in your word. I have a certain hope that your word's true. I know it's true. I'm not going to forget your precepts. I'm not going to disregard your statutes. No matter what's going on in my life, I'm still going to take my life and I'm going to line it up against the truth of your word, because your word is truth. Jesus said it in John 17 when he was praying to the Father, and he said, Father, sanctify them, talking about us, sanctify them by your truth. That means take them out from where they're at, do the impossible, change them, set them apart by your truth. That's the only way you and I can have our lives made right. Set them apart by your truth. You got to take the truth of your word and set them apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what is it that's true? What is the absolute truth that runs through as the measuring rod that runs through all of creation? For every single man, woman, and child ever living, ever live, ever will live, it's the truth of God's word. Not man's opinion about God's word. God's Word. the proud have dug pits for me, which are not after thy law. The proud do not want to, they refuse to. People that are prideful refuse to line themselves up against the truth of God's word. They're not after thy law. Their desire is not to even look at your law. They want to reject it. They don't want to think about it. Because when you look in God's law, you look in the mirror of God's law, just the Ten Commandments. You look in the mirror of God's law, you see how you're not right. The Ninth Commandment says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which means you should not lie. You tell one lie, what's that make you? It makes you a liar. If I told you one lie, what would you call me? Yeah, you bet you would. The Eighth Commandment says you shall not steal. You steal one thing, no matter how small it is, even if you give it back later. You steal once, you're a thief. That's just two of the Ten Commandments. And James says in the book of James, if you break the law just at one point, then you're guilty of the whole thing. If you're hanging on a big swing on the end of a huge, massive chain that's only got 10 links, pick any one of those 10 links you want and cut it, what's going to happen? The whole chain's broken. The proud are not after God's law. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. God resists the proud. That means his hand is actually against the person that rejects God's law. So you want to freehand your own life and say, well, this is the way I'm going to live my life. God's hand is actually against you. But again, if you recognize the fact that God's hand is against you because you're freehanding your own life, God, the whole reason that God lays it out there for you to measure yourself up against, because he doesn't want you to stay there. That's the whole point. He doesn't want you to continue to live your life in ignorance. He put the mirror there of the Ten Commandments. He puts the absolute truth out there in his law. He sets up the standard to show us, each and every single one of us, that we don't measure up, that our lives are crooked and twisted, that we're in the dark, we're not in the light. He lays out the truth because God is knowing that none of us walk in the truth. That's not our desire in and of ourselves. So that's why Jesus was sent by his Father to come down. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light which came down from heaven, which lights every man that comes into the world. Jesus Christ came as the light to reveal where we were at. Jesus said himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way, not one of many ways, he is the way. It's exclusive. It sounds so narrow-minded. Well, it is. Jesus told his disciples that. The way, broad is the road that leads to destruction. It's huge. It's wide, and many go in by that. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there's only a few that find it. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. What's so difficult about it? What's so narrow about it? It's Jesus. That's it. He even said in another place, I am the gate. Narrow is the gate. It's one way. There's only one way. Jesus said it. I am the way. I am the truth. He is. Truth is not relative. Truth is Jesus. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the light. No man, Jesus said, comes to the Father except through me. That's it. The proud have dug pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful, he says in verse 86. Your law is faithful. All your commandments are true. They're right on. All of them. They're not faithless. They're faithful. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, look, he remains faithful even if we're faithless. Even when we're faithless, God remains faithful because he can't deny himself. If God was faithless, if God was going to let you down, then he wouldn't be God. If God would let you down, he wouldn't be God. God cannot change. He does not change. If he could change, if he could become smarter, if he could learn something else, he wouldn't be God. Because God's all-knowing. He's the creator. He's the source of life. All of God's commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully, help thou me. So he's saying, look, your commandments are faithful, they're true. Everybody else is persecuting me because I'm living, and my desire is to live according to your truth. I want to walk in the light of your word. Everybody else is giving me a hard time. You got to help me. Help me, God. And what do you think God's going to say to his kid that asks for help? I got 5 kids. And when my kids ask me for help, what do I tell them? Take a hike, kid. I ain't going to help you. Do it yourself. Is that what I tell my 2-year-old? Daddy, I brushed my teeth. You help me. No, you go brush your own teeth. I ain't going to help you. Is that what I say to my kids? No, it's not. I guarantee you it's not, man. When they kind of, Daddy, I brush my teeth. That melts me, man. I can't take it. Man, you want me to help you brush your teeth? You mean I'll brush them for you. If that's my heart towards my kids, and I'm messed up, I'm not human. How much more pure, how much more right on do you think God is when God's kid asks God for help? You got to help me, God. What's God going to say? Yeah, hey, help yourself. That whole saying, God helps those who help themselves, that's a lie. That's a lie. Man made that up. God didn't. That's man's opinion about God's word. That's the twist. Yeah, we're twisted. We're tweaked. We take truth and we tweak it. God helps those who help themselves. That's not true, man. That's not a God. That's not. Show me where that's at in the Bible. It might sound good. Dave, that's the whole point. David's saying, look, I'm at the verge of giving up. I can't take this anymore. You've got to help me. What's God going to say? Yep, you bet. You bet I'll help you.
Thank you.
Verse 87. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. They almost consumed me. I'm not ready to give up. I feel like they've almost consumed me completely. But I'm still not going to forsake your precepts. Because I know your word's right on. I know your word's true. Last verse, verse 88, he says, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of your mouth. So how does he finish up this section? You know what he says? He says, Lord, you got to quicken me according to your loving kindness. I know you love me. If we love our own earthly kids, and we do anything for them, how much more so is God towards his own kids? And so what's David's prayer at the end of this section here? He says, Lord, you got to quicken me. You got to give me your life. You have to give me your strength, your ability to make it through so that I don't turn my back on your word, so that I stay true, so I stay walking in the truth, so I stay teachable, so I stay flexible. I don't get hard like that leather bottle hanging in the smoke over the fire. I feel like that, but Lord, you got to quicken me according to your loving kindness. He says in another place, thy loving kindness is better than life, David says. Lord, your loving kindness is better than my own life, better than life itself. And we have totally lost that concept today. If we could recognize and come to that place where we realize just how much God actually does love you, there's nothing greater, nothing, than knowing that that he loves you that much. That his loving, if you come to that place where you can say with David, your loving kindness towards me is better than my own life. Better than the richest, fullest, best life you could ever give me. Your love's better than that. And what a truth. How do I know that God loves me? How do you know, how can you know that God loves you? How can you come to that place where you recognize the fact that God's loving kindness is really better than your life? You might hear the truth of that, but the reality, it's not a reality in your life, though. How do I know that God loved you? How do I know that God does love you? I can prove it. Not because of my opinion, but because of what his word says. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward all of us, in that while you and I were still sinners, while you and I were still actively, vigorously rebelling against God, not wanting anything to do with His commandments. I don't want to walk in the truth of God's word. I know it's true, but I'm not going to submit myself to Him. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we're still sinners, while we're still actively, vigorously walking in contrast to God's word, to the truth of His word, Christ came and He died for us. Christ came and He died for you. That's how I know that God loves you, because He says so in His word. He lived a perfect life in your place, in my place, because I haven't lived a perfect life. My life has been far from perfect. I ran from God for years. I wanted nothing to do with Him. I despised God. And yet, while I was actively, vigorously sinning against God, spitting in His face, telling Him to get away from me, leave me alone, as I was doing that, Christ came and He died for me. God demonstrates His love towards you in sending His Son to live a perfect life in your place, because your life has not been perfect. Jesus came as the absolute truth, because you and I are not absolute truth. Our lives are totally contrary to the truth. And then, after living a perfect life, at the end, He died the death that I deserve to die. I deserve to be the one nailed to the cross, whipped and beat beyond any human recognition. I deserve to be the one screaming outside of Jerusalem, hanging there naked, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what I deserve, because of the way I live my life. I have not done one thing in my life that would make God turn His face and smile upon me. Not one. And I could prove it to you because of what God's word says, not because it's my opinion. Isaiah 64:6, I'm going to read it to you. But we are all as an unclean thing. Every single last one of us. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, that means the best thing that you'll ever do, the nicest thing you'll ever do, the most loving, compassionate thing you'll ever do for anybody around you, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's not one thing I could ever do in this lifetime to ever deserve anything favorable from God. The best things that you and I do in this life are like filthy rags to God. And if we try to hold up those filthy rags and say, look, God, I did 51% good things. My good outweighs my bad. God doesn't care if you did 99.9% good things. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Because when we hold up those filthy rags and use them as a card to get into heaven, a path to have a relationship with God, you know what you're saying? What you're saying is, I don't need the righteousness of your Son who you sent to live a perfect life in my place. I'm good enough. I'm good enough, God. I don't need your Son. I freehanded my own life. I drew my own line. I built it. But God's word again tells us that they labor, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Unless the Lord builds your house, you're wasting your time. You labor in vain unless the Lord builds your house. God's got to do the work. He has to. And that's the amazing thing, is that God's already done the work. God's already lived the perfect life in your place. God's already paid the debt that you owed God. He's paid it. Just like the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. That's the truth. And when you step into the truth, that's exactly what happens. You recognize the fact, you know what, Jesus? You paid it all. And so in light of that, what do you owe Him? All. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Only the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross 2,000 years ago can wash away, not just cover up. It's not just putting a veneer or a fake plaster mold over your life and making it look better. He is able to actually take away the stain that sin has left upon your life. Place your hope in God's word, not man's opinion about God's word, but in God's word. Don't walk according to what you think is true. Don't be fooled. Don't allow yourself to be fooled any longer to think you can live life the way you want to and get by, and God will understand. God understands that you and I are lost. He knows that. That's why he sent his son. Jesus even said it, "Father, if there's any other way, then let this cup pass from me." If there's any other way for people to be saved, if there's any other way for people's lives to be made right, this is the time to bring it. But heaven was silent. There is no other way. Scripture tells us that there is one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Just one. There is one name given under all of heaven, all of creation, by which men, that's men and women, young and old, that's us, by which men must be saved. It's Jesus. Jesus kept the law because we broke it. He paid the fine that you and I owe God because we couldn't. God knew that. That's why he sent his son. So that Jesus could say, truthfully, if the Son sets you free, then truly you are free indeed. If you step into the truth, if you identify yourself with me, if you come to me, line yourself up in accordance with the truth, then I can set you free. You're not set free before that. There's no other way to set yourself free. Jesus came to open up the prison doors to those that are captive, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the gospel to those that know they need the good news. That's what Jesus came for. Nothing's changed. Nothing. Nothing has changed. The gospel is the only good news. That you and I could be set free from the wages, the paycheck that we would pick up at the end of the line. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Real simple. I didn't say it was easy. I said it was real simple. The difficult part is humbling yourself under God's hand, submitting yourself to God's plan, yielding yourself and saying, "Yeah, Lord, you got to teach me." That's the difficult part, because you can't do what you want to do anymore. You got to line yourself up with the absolute truth. And when you do that, Paul the Apostle says what you're doing is you're putting off the old man and you're putting on the new man. You're putting on, Paul tells the church in another place, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. What is it that's going to deliver you from death on the day of death? Eternal death. What is this going to deliver? Righteousness delivers from death. That's it. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You seek God first. You seek his righteousness, because you and I don't have any righteousness of our own that's worth anything to God. It's only the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm coming to you. I want to put on the righteousness of your son. Clothe me in your righteousness. Make me right. Make my heart right with you, God. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Again, Lord, I just ask that you would drive this stuff home. The truth of your word would be driven home to those that are here this morning that have heard your word. You would do the impossible in the lives of the hearers today. Lord, that you would show yourself strong on their behalf. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you've heard God speak to you today, then you have one responsibility today, more than any other thing. Got to respond to God. If God's spoken to you today, you need to respond to him. That's all he wants. You don't need to respond to me. You need to respond to God. I want to challenge you. Line yourself up with the truth. See how you measure up. When you fall short, when you see that you fall short, ask God to forgive you. Repent. Forsake the old way of life. Step into the truth And then read God's word every single day. Obey what you read, and then God's not going to let you down. He won't. God's faithful. Even when you feel like giving up.